Father, I just pray that you'd help me to be focused on your word this morning, on your spirit. Help me, Father, to be tuned into what you have for me this morning. And Father, I pray that each one would be tuned in, Lord, that they would be listening to you this morning, that they would be seeking, Father, and that they would find. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to grow. I pray, Lord, that you would help me say the things you'd like me to say. Regardless of what I do, Lord, I pray that you help each one here to hear the things, Lord, that you want them to hear. Thank you, Father, for being alive, for being God, for being far more than we can ever realize. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today we are in week 4 of a 5-part series on how the human senses can draw us closer to God. So far, we have looked at sound, sight, and touch. Today, we will look at taste. If you want to follow along the bulletin insert, you can do that. No blanks this week, so just write whatever you want. Hold back sides blank so you guys can draw pictures if you like. On more than one occasion, I have found beautiful sketchings on the back of these, laying in a few. I'm not going to mention any names. On a typical human tongue, there are 4 known fundamental tastes: salty, sweet, sour, and bitter. Along with that, though, we want to add this new word for my vocabulary, umami. Umami is the full-bodied taste of chicken soup. It is the taste of meat or aged cheese. It is what mushrooms are in your mouth. It is cooked tomatoes. It is that whole flavor, everything just pulling together for an explosion of flavor in the back of your throat. You guys hungry yet? It can be tasted by umami can be tasted by all the various taste buds, whether salty or sweet or sour or bitter. But it is particularly identified in the back of the mouth. When we taste something that's flat, my word, when we taste something that's flat, we usually say, oh, it needs a little salt or it needs some sugar, maybe some vinegar, something to perk it up and make it that full-bodied flavor. But when umami is added, it makes it taste like a meal. It can move soup from just that taste of salty stuff to that taste of, this is good, this is hearty, this is filling. Umami has a mild but lasting aftertaste. It is difficult to describe. It induces salivation, stimulating the throat, the roof of the mouth, and the back of the mouth. When a cook creates a meal, you see, there's a science behind the flavors that we all enjoy. Salt, sugar, and umami are primal signals that the food we are eating is good, that it's dense in calories and proteins and amino acids. We get all of those kicking off in our mouths. We're pretty happy with what we're chewing on. As we age, our tastes change, and maybe it's better to say our ability to taste changes, because small children tend to be neophobic. There's a word that everybody should write down. Neophobic. Neo meaning new, and phobic meaning fear. See, this is why children are afraid to try new foods. Can anybody relate to that? Anybody that's had kids can. You liked this last week. You don't like it anymore. This is a primal response. You see, as infants become toddlers and they begin roaming around and begin sticking things in their mouth, so they don't have the knowledge to know if they're supposed to eat that thing or not based on its appearance. So they put it in and they taste it. The things that taste bad or that are foreign to them, they spit out. Things that taste good or are familiar to them, they swallow. Now, I don't know why dirt is a familiar taste for some kids. Or, you know, whatever that black thing is laying on the carpet that you didn't get a chance to pick up yet and go poof right in the toddler's mouth. You know. Hopefully, they spit that stuff out. But what an infant learns about flavor teaches them about what's safe for them to eat. And it gives the child confidence and a sense of safety about their food and their environment. So, if that were the end of everything, you know, we would be all just eating parade peas because that's what we grew up with our moms sticking in our mouths. But instead, we teach our children to eat a variety of foods. So how are we going to teach our kids to move from baby food to adult food? Well, I got to tell you, one way is through ketchup. And you know it's true, ranch dressing is another fallback. Ketchup is the perfect blend of salty, sweet, sour, bitter, and umami. Put some ketchup in your mouth and the taste begins on the tip of the tongue where our receptors for sweet and salty are. Then as the ketchup slides back along the sides where the sour notes are the strongest, then into the back of the tongue for bitter and where umami is taking place, it creates that full and enjoyable flavor. A flavor an infant identifies as safe. So moms everywhere put ketchup on foods so their children will eat it. Didn't know there was science behind it, did you? Want your kids to eat a tuna fish sandwich? Put some ketchup on their plate. Sandwich goes in the ketchup, goes in the mouth, tuna fish goes down. Why won't kids eat a tuna fish sandwich without it? Too much umami. Not enough sweet. It does not mean that it tastes bad to them. It just doesn't taste right. So what could this possibly have to do with our relationship with God? Some of you are getting ready to ask. Well, as children learn what food tastes like, in the same sort of way, we all learn the flavors of life. For example, time teaches us that death is imminent for all of us, and time will teach us that we need to fear the taste of death. As we go through life and we are rejected by people and situations, the rejection teaches us to avoid trying new things because those new things might just hurt us. When we are accepted and embraced, we learn to accept and embrace the familiar because, let's face it, we like to be accepted and we don't like to be rejected. So we move in our environments to be accepted, not rejected. But you know, God does not teach us to embrace and reject the events of life. He teaches us to be salt and light in both good and bad times. How can we do that? In Psalm 34, there's a lesson for us. So take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 34. It'll be on the screen here behind me as we read through it. This is the English Standard Version, and so it may read differently from your personal version. Psalm 34, we read just verses 1 through 10. It begins in the introduction to the Psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. Verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from my fears. Those who look to him are radiant in their, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of his troubles. And the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Verse 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. Verse 10, young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Amen. Verse 1 says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Now, there's a good thought, huh? As this is an amazing statement, but when we consider the circumstances that led up to David writing this 34th Psalm, it just becomes an amazing statement. As the psalm is introduced, it starts a psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. The amazing thing is the backstory behind the psalm. The event that led up to Psalm 34, and what it's referring to, is found in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 12 through 14. And I'm just going to read a snippet. You really have to read many more verses around this to grasp the whole idea of what's going on. But let's just, for the sake of time, let's just look at this 12 through 14. So 1 Samuel 21, 12 through 14. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate, and he let spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, behold, you see the man is mad. Why have you brought him to me? Now, they had brought him to him because David was a marauder, but that gives a negative connotation. But he'd been traveling around the countryside and was basically a force. He and his band of men are a force to be reckoned with, and are not safe to be in another kingdom. And so they brought him to the king in order to have him killed. But David behaved like he was insane, so that the king wouldn't kill him. And then David proclaims in Psalm 34, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall be continually in my mouth. This makes David sound, this whole package, it kind of makes David sound like he's conniving. Because in this situation, he fakes being insane so that the king doesn't kill him. And then after the event, then he sits and writes, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. He's praising God like, and let me just say this a little tongue-in-cheek. He's praising God like God had helped him when clearly his insanity, his pretending to be insane, is what got him off and got him through it. So if David's going to be that kind of guy, if he's going to twist the truth to save his own skin, and he doesn't seem like he's trusting in God to the reader, at least to me, then how can we look at him when he says in verse 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good? How can we agree with him? Before we deal with that issue, I want to look at something else that may be a bit of a distraction, but I promise we'll go back and we'll deal with that. If you are an astute student, you notice the contradiction when I read. In Psalm 34, it says of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech. And then when I turned to 1 Samuel 21, I read, David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king. So who was it? Abimelech or Achish? Sounds like one of those famous Bible contradictions, doesn't it? Just to clear it up for you, here is what the Bible actually says in Psalm 34. You got it? That clears it up, doesn't it? Okay. Now, it's actually only one word that we're going to focus on, so you need to see that. There it is. That's the one word. That's the only word that we're talking about right there. So now it's clear to you, right? Let me tell you this. The problem is not with the Bible. If there is an apparent contradiction, it is with the translations, or maybe better yet, our understanding of the translation. The word that's highlighted here literally means Father is King. It is also a man's name. And Abimelech is used 52 times in the Bible. This is the 52nd time that it's used. Abraham has some encounters with Abimelech, different Abimelech. But so the Bible brings up this name or this title many times. And when I say it's a name or a title, let me give you an example. Suppose I said there's a gale in the room. Unless you see what I'm writing or see more context, you don't know if I'm talking about a man or a woman or a wind. Right? So, oftentimes what gets lost isn't the word. What gets lost is the understanding in the translation. So, in Psalm 34, does it matter if the psalmist is referring to a name or a title? Not really. In 1 Samuel 21, 12, Achish, is clearly the king's name. So is Achish the king, or is his father king? Now what do you suppose the answer to that is? Both. He is both a king, and his father was a king. So you see, there's no contradiction. In one place, he's referred to by his name, the other place, by a title. It's no problem. You see, topics like this are what we call rabbit trails. They are curious, and they're difficult. And we like to get in there, some of us like to get in, and we like to work on those little teeny details, and we will just rub the spot until it covers the whole page. But what is a rabbit trail? A rabbit trail is something that we can follow, and it's crooked, and it's difficult, and eventually it goes down a hole that we cannot fall. And that's what happens on these little topics like this. When we get stuck studying the nuances of the Hebrew or the Greek, or the complexities of the events that took place 1,000 years before Christ, we can easily miss the purpose of the passage completely. There's value in researching whether Abimelech or Achish is the same person. But that is not why God put Psalm 34 in the Bible. Psalm 34 draws our attention to a time when David was just trying to survive. Have you ever been there? Just trying to survive. Just trying to make it. Just trying to deal with it. The next thing you have to deal with. Have you ever been in that place where you were afraid of what the future holds? Maybe you were in a spot and there was a baby conceived and you're not sure what you're going to do. Maybe you received a foreclosure notice. And and you don't know what you're going to do. Maybe you've received a report from a doctor, and you don't know how you're going to pay the bill or get through it. Maybe you married a husband that hit you. You don't know what you're going to do. Maybe you have a broken heart because you were rejected. You don't know what you're going to do. You know, what's on your list? All of us have these lists of things that have happened to us, are happening to us, or will happen to us. We all have this place in us because we're in life where we're just trying to survive. When David was worried over whether he might be killed, he put on a show appearing to be insane. Was it the right thing to do? We don't know. We really don't. The Bible doesn't never say that David did the right thing or the wrong thing. You just say he did the thing. Now, we can sit around and discuss the rabbit trail of whether or not he did the right or wrong thing. Or we can take a look at the obvious, which is that when David wrote Psalm 34, he knew that God had been with him during his time in Gath. So what David is saying is that when I was in that predicament and I thought they were going to kill me and I pretended to be crazy just to get out of it, when I was in that spot, God was with me. He was with me every single step of the way. And when we are in our darkest hours, it does not mean that God has abandoned us. God is there. He is right there. God is present when we sin. He is present when we succeed. When we fall off and when we hold on, He is there. God's faithfulness is never brought to question. David, the mighty warrior, who had killed the bear and the lion and the giant Goliath, was so scared that the only way that he could see to get through that situation in Gath was to pretend to be crazy. Remember David the shepherd boy? When he came up to King Saul and they were getting ready to, all of Israel was afraid to go to battle. And David shows up and he's like, "Who's that giant down there bad mouthing our God? I'm going to go down there and kick his horn." And they're like, "You're a kid, you can't do that." What did David say? David said, "When the bear came after my sheep, I killed it. When the lion came after," this is one of my favorites, when the lion came after my sheep, "I grabbed him by the beard and smote him." This guy knows no fear. But yet we find him now, pretending to be insane, scratching on the door, spit drooling off his chin. The king is saying, "Don't I have enough crazy people in my kingdom? You have to bring this guy to me?" That's David. That's where he was at. Have you ever been there in that place where you were just stuck and you didn't know what to do, and what you did do might well have been the wrong thing? A lot of us do that, and then we wind up living this torment and regret that we've done the wrong thing. And we're just forever stuck with what we did. "Oh, God won't forgive me. My family won't forgive me. I don't forgive me. Nobody forgives me. I'm stuck. I'm stuck. I'm stuck." You know what? God's promised to forgive you. If you ask Him for forgiveness, He'll forgive you. And if He will forgive you, surely, if God's standards are so lofty and divine and He forgives us, surely our personal standards are not above God's standards, are they? We wouldn't hold our friends to a higher standard than God Almighty holds them, would we? We would be quick to forgive and quick to extend grace and quick to extend mercy to those people in our lives, wouldn't we? We wouldn't hold grudges, gossip, be angry at people for years, We wouldn't do that, would we?
Lord, help us. Because we do.
In Psalm 34, again, verse 1 says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. You gotta see that in verse 4. David doesn't mention that God delivered him from the king. He mentions that God delivered him from his fears. Maybe that's why we're not so quick to forgive and extend grace in this world. Maybe the problem is not about what they've done to us, it's that we're afraid they're going to do it again. Or we're afraid we got embarrassed. Or we're afraid that they did us dirt. Maybe it's not about them at all. Maybe it's just always about our fears. Maybe if we could just enter into that idea that grace truly is what God wants us to do, that God wants us to give, and mercy really is what he wants us to extend, and that forgiveness really is the way, and that God really is love, and he wants us to be loving toward others, forgiving in nature. Maybe if we would simply be with David right here in Psalm 34:4 and say that I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears. David was afraid he was going to get killed. In hindsight, he realizes he didn't need delivered from the king. He needed delivered from his fear. Verse 5 goes on and says, those who look at him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried to the Lord, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Verse 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. You know, when we begin our relationship with God through Jesus Christ, we get a taste of the sweetness of God. We get a taste of his grace toward us. We get a taste of his mercy and his forgiveness and his love. And it is sweet. It is sweet on our mouths. We can taste it. The tip of our tongue is just exploding with the goodness of God. And we enter into a time of praise where we're going to be praising God because he's just been so sweet to us. Those taste buds just come alive. And we realize right away that the very first thing that Jesus calls us to do in his ministry is to repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. And so we understand that God is present. We need to be praising God. But we also understand that there's a life change that needs to happen within us. And we need to start treating other people differently. We need to treat them like God would want us to treat them. And so we begin to speak out. We begin to become the salt of the earth. We begin to speak into the lives of other people words of encouragement. We begin to talk to other people and extend blessings to them. And we give them forgiveness. And we talk about grace. And we talk about mercy. And the salt that's on the tip of our tongue that's going out into the world and the community around us transforms the very lives that we are leading. And it certainly makes it a little better for those around us. But you know, as we continue on in our relationship with God and we go deeper, the Father goes a little farther back into us. And it crosses over the sour notes. And that happens when we experience disappointment. And then we're faced with the ugly realities of life. That bad things happen to good people, and good things happen to bad people. And it doesn't make sense, and it's not fair, and it's not right, and we don't like it, and we're upset with God because it happens. It's not how it's supposed to be. And at this point, a lot of people do, in fact, spit out their relationship with God. They don't like the fact. They like the idea of the sweet and salty. But when it got in a little deeper, they discovered that there's times in our relationship with God when things are just flat sour. And we don't really like what He's doing. And we're just stuck with it. It's not our plan, but it is the divine plan. And it's not good. But those who will decide, you know, I'm going to stick with this. I'm going to continue to pursue God. I'm going to continue to believe in His ways. I'm going to take the good with the bad, the sweet, the salty, and the sour. We'll just pucker up, take that sour right on in. And as that passes on back and falls into place, where bitterness lives. And at that point, we're faced with the reality that life is sometimes good and sometimes bad. It's sometimes sour and it's sometimes bitter, and that bitterness is always there. And we have to decide whether the bitterness will overpower our faith or whether we will take and swish that flavor of life around in our mouths and let the fullness of the umami fill our mouths as life with its good and its bad parts all come together. Suddenly we understand what life really tastes like. And when we get that, a handle on that, and suddenly we begin to sing old songs like Amazing Grace, when we've been there 10,000 years, and we begin to understand that, yeah, there's an amazing grace that God extends toward me because I was a sinner. But I'm no longer a sinner now. I'm a saint that's saved from grace who still sometimes sin. But God loves me all the same. And suddenly when I begin to understand and realize that that is the sweetness and the fullness of life, that God accepts me for who I am and how I am and my struggles as I'm trying to change and do right within Him, suddenly I can extend that same grace and care toward others. And life is transformed all the way around. And it's good. It's good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Even when we get those bad flavors, those bad events. Verse 9 says, "Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints. For those who fear Him have no lack." You ever get to that place where you said, you know what? I've got nothing and I've got God. Got nothing and God. And you get to choose which one you're going to focus on. You ever been there? Most of us have. I got nothing, I got God. Right? Choose. Put your focus right here. And the fullness and the understanding is going to come over time. David didn't sit down and write Psalm 34 the day after he got out of Gath. I'm confident of that. It took time for all that to settle in. It took time for the emotions to fall into the right relationship with God. And that's when David understood that the young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good. That's a pretty simple call, isn't it? Those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. If you don't know what else to do, seek God. If you're not sure if you're doing the right thing or the wrong thing, just seek God and do something. Everybody's going to think you're crazy anyways. Just let it be. Do what you think you need to do. They just hate it when you talk to somebody and you want to gossip a little bit and they won't. Don't you just hate it when you're just really wanting to go on and complain about the government and all the mistakes that they're making down in Washington, D.C., and somebody won't enter in. And they just go to that place where they're just like, you know, I got a choice between bad-mouthing them and trusting God, and I'm going to trust God. Don't you just hate that? Not really. Because it's such a breath of fresh air. It's like a cool drink of water on a hot day. And you know what? We can be that person in this community. You don't have to agree with what everybody's doing. But what we do have to do is we have to understand that those who seek God lack no good thing. President, past or future, is not going to fix our country. Because the problem is a heart issue. And God is the doctor of the heart. Only when we seek Him will we find healing. And only if the nation seeks Him will the nation find healing. But in the meantime, there's not much I can do here in Irondale to change this world. But there is something I can do to change my world. World that I'm involved in. There is something you can do to change the world you're involved in. Seek the Lord, and you'll lack no good thing. You'll lack some bad things and some other things, but you won't lack any good things. Trust in Him and believe in Him. I arranged this sermon deliberately so that we would be on taste on the Sunday that we did communion. Because I really wanted that when you take this piece of unleavened bread in your hand and this little cup of juice in your hand, I really wanted you to think about how God tastes in your mouth. Whether you've chosen to let the bitter and the sweet and the salty and the sour all exist together to bring victory in your life, or whether you're choosing to only focus on the sweet and the salty. I mean, let's face it. I don't know about you, but given a choice between a smoothie all whipped up from kale or chocolate milkshake. To me, it's kind of a no-brainer. Kale is not food. It's garnish. But it's good for us. And we'll die if we just drink chocolate milkshakes. So sometimes, like every day, we've got to eat something like kale, lettuce. We've got to eat the stuff that I think food's supposed to eat. We've got to eat that stuff. Because it makes us healthy. And sometimes we just gotta eat. The grace and the mercy because God just told us to. And we just gotta extend it. Right on back. Life isn't just about the sweet and salty. It's not just about chocolate bars and potato chips. We gotta eat the rest of it too. So I want to challenge you this morning, as you prepare your heart for communion, to think about what God has done in your life. He could have just simply said, "You're forgiven," and waved his magic wand, dropped some angel dust on you, and you'd have been forgiven. He could have done that, but instead, you know what he chose to do? He chose to provide a sacrifice for our sins, his Son, Jesus Christ, nailed on the cross, bloody and dying in our place, buried, dead for us, replacing the lamb from the Passover, fulfilling all the Old Testament, and bringing to light the reality that God's love for us is deeper than we can understand. He is not here to fix everything. He's here to be with us while things get fixed. There's coming a day when the trumpet will sound, when the dead in Christ will rise, and the world as we know and understand it will be changed forever. But we can take a step right now to change our worlds forever. And until that day in the future gets here, we can make this a good day for everybody around us. It begins by receiving Christ as our personal Savior. Not by making a proclamation in a church, but by making a proclamation in our hearts to God. As we eat this bread, we remember that Jesus Christ died for our sins. And as we drink this cup, we remember that He rose to life, that we might have life. That life is in the blood. It's in His blood, not ours. And so, He is a substitutionary sacrifice for us. This is the nature of communion. In many churches, they've got lots of rules about communion. You have to do this to take it, you have to do that to take it. And those things are all valuable, and I'm not criticizing anybody else, but in this church, we ask this. If you believe Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, you're welcome to take communion with us. If you do not, you're welcome to pass it by. Now, some people say, well, if I've got sin in my heart, I can't take communion. Well, if you know you've got sin in your heart, confess it and get it out. Why would you want it in there? So, I encourage you, if you don't think you should take communion, you probably shouldn't. But for the life of me, I can't figure out why. Because if you know your relationship with God is damaged, change. Just fix it. This isn't take an act of Congress. This isn't the government we're talking about. This is your heart. I'd ask the elders if they would please come so we could share communion together. Now as they come, I want to ask you, each of you, to take some time and to begin just to ask yourself, how is your relationship with God? You categorize yourself and see yourself, I can sin if I'm doing this. Or if I'm in this place. But if I'm over here, then I'm not supposed to sin. Forget all that kind of thinking. We're children of God. Everywhere we go, and everything that we do. If you've made a mistake, know that God was with you. Quit making a mistake and start doing what's right. And as often as you take this, take it in remembrance of me. So I don't know what's on your mind today, but I know as you hold this ready in your hand, I know who should be on your mind. Jesus, who died for your sins. Jesus, who made an opportunity for us to be reconciled to God. Without Him, that reconciliation could not and would not happen. As often as you take this, take it in remembrance. Father, we thank You for this bread, for what it stands for what it means. Father, for centuries we have taken this in remembrance of Christ. Father, that this blood is not shed on just a single day, but it is shed every day for the remission of our sins, that we might have life, and life eternal with you, and life more abundantly. Father, we lack no good thing, because, Father, we have hope. Hope in every situation and every circumstance. This world cannot beat us down, Father, because you have given us not only this world, but the next one as well. Help us, Father, to always keep in mind that it is not through our works we are saved, but by the shed blood of Christ. And Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus. We just proclaim today, Lord, that we love him, that we cherish him, that we want to be obedient, obey him, and follow him in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As often as you take this cup, take it in remembrance. Amen. I pray, Father, that they would be well aware of a sense of your presence. I pray, Father, that they would see and understand, Lord, that if you have brought them to it, you will see them through. Father, if the whole world thinks what they're doing is crazy, Father, I just pray that they would just continue to adhere to you and hold on tight. Because, Father, it's in the end when victory belongs to you and joy will not cease. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.